In this final section of the chapter, we have already been considering the fact that Jude has three things to say as he closes off his epistle, which has been urging upon God's people the need to contend for the faith. They can only do so as they are guided by Scripture and grow in grace and in the knowledge of God. They must do so with a burden to see sinners saved out of the fire. And the final matter that he draws to our attention in the concluding words is, as he sets before us a view of God, and especially of God as he is revealed to his people in Christ, that we can only contend for the faith as we look to the Lord. It is always a danger that we get caught up in a sense of duty. In every area of Christian life, this is true. We get caught up with a sense of duty and the sense of our own need and even our own desire to give ourselves to fulfilling that duty, that we forget to look to the one who is the only one who can enable us for that duty. And as Jude concludes this epistle, he sets before us a view of God, to the only wise God, the one who is able to keep you from falling, to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. It is a view of God himself that is brought to our notice here. Of course, the words are particularly applicable to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom God is revealed to mankind, the one through whom we know the power and grace of God at work in our lives. But what is written here is not specifically stated to be concerning Christ particularly as the Son of God, but rather of the Godhead itself. It is a fitting conclusion to the epistle, in which he has exhorted us to earnest contending for the faith, that he now directs us to look heavenward. The words of Hebrews chapter 12 and the verse 2 are familiar to us in the context of the spiritual struggle that God has called his people to, the race, the wrestling match that we are called to engage in, the warfare, the spiritual contention. We are to be as those looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. It is fitting that as he concludes this exhortation to contend, he reminds us that we must do so with an eye looking heavenward, fixed upon God, upon his grace, upon his mercy, especially as those things are seen in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The contending Christian needs to experience long looks heavenward. We need to know something of what it is to contend while looking up. It is important that we have our eye on the enemy. And we have spent some time in the course of studying Jude's words to see the character of the enemy that is set before us. God would have us to see the enemy. He would have us to see ourselves. He would have us to see the sins of our flesh. He would have us to see all of these things, but they must be seen with the eye of one that is looking heavenward. It is as we look to the Lord that we see the enemy. as we look to the Lord that we see ourselves, as we look to the Lord that we see sin. Nothing else will sustain us in this battle. Nothing but this look heavenward that Jude is encouraging us to maintain in these final verses will stabilize and strengthen us in the battle. It will simply become too much for us. We will simply and unavoidably reach the place where we will give up, where we will not be able to go forward unless we press on in the battle, looking unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of His glory. In a wonderful sense, this is the final word on this subject. This is the capstone of Jude's argument, and the development of his whole thesis reaches this point. We must press on looking heavenward. It's the last word on contending for the faith. It is also to be noted that this concluding thought is evidently a prayer. The statement concludes with the word Amen. It is evidently a prayer. We'll think a little of that a little later in our study today. It is an instance of joyful praise of God. It is a doxology. It is the lifting up of the praise of the heart of the Christian, giving glory and honor and majesty and dominion and might and power to God and to His Christ. There is joy in the battle. It is a strange thing. It's the last thought that Jude would have us to consider, that we can go in this contending for the faith, singing the praise of God in the midst of apostasy, in the midst of self-sacrificing zeal on the battlefield, to see sinners saved and the faith defended and advanced, to see Christ's name honored in the midst of all kinds of opposition. So often we know very little of this song. It is a song that comes as we prayerfully look toward heaven and press on, contending for the faith. As we prayerfully look to Him in His majesty, His glory, and His power, and consider especially the aspects of His saving purpose that are brought to our attention here, we can sing, though weary in the fight. We can sing, though pressed sore by the enemy. Though it seems we're not making much headway at times in the fight against apostasy for the faith, we can still sing as we look heavenward with the prayerful spirit that is pressed upon us here by Jude's example. And as we look at these final two verses, this concluding statement, Jude gives his final exhortation to those who would contend for the faith, I want us to observe three simple things. First, there is a view of God that is to be considered here by the one who would contend for the faith. A view of God. A parting word from the apostle that sets before us a view of God that we must never forget. Here is a sight of God that is an integral part of Christian warfare and is a critical factor in our going on in the battle. He is our Savior. Verse 25. To the only wise God, our Savior. Here is a view of God that is precious to the Christian contender. He is to be viewed as the author of our salvation. He is to be viewed as the one who in mercy from all eternity has purposed to deliver His people from their sin and to save them. Especially, this title emphasizes that sweet relationship that believers have with the Lord Jesus Christ. God manifest in flesh. The one who, as the agent of the eternal Godhead, stepped down in His incarnation in humiliation to suffer and bleed and die for sinners to accomplish their redemption and to be their Savior. Here is a title that it particularly emphasizes our relationship to Christ and to what He has done for us. When we look to God for salvation, we're looking to Christ. When we're thinking of God our Savior, we have to think of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a view here of self as a sinner. Even as he comes to the end of this treatise, Jude reminds us of what we are by nature. I am a sinner in need of a Savior. I am so much a sinner that I need a divine Savior. A human Savior cannot satisfy, cannot release and deliver me from the consequences of my sin. I need God to be my Savior. Don't you see how there is, by implication here, a particular view of self? His last words to those believers whom he wants to stir up to contend earnestly and strain every nerve and muscle for the advancement of the faith is, never forget you're a sinner, but there's a divine Savior. Look heavenward to see the one who is God, the Savior. A Savior whose salvation, whose saving grace is exercised in all the power and grace of the eternal Godhead. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 1 and the verse 47, we have the recorded words there of Mary, the mother of our Lord Jesus Christ's human body. And even as there dawns upon her this fresh understanding of the nature of her own work, the fact that she will bear the human frame of the Son of God come to redeem sinners, she says, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior." Mary was called to a very unique spiritual warfare that involved great personal shame and suffering and degradation as far as the eyes of the world were concerned. But in the midst of it all, she rejoiced because God was her Savior. And that Savior God personified, and His work embodied in the form of the babe that she would bear. My spirit hath rejoiced in God, my Savior. She saw something of the revealed purpose of God in salvation and how that purpose was now epitomized and made active in the babe that she would bear. This is not a view that is merely confined to New Testament believers. Saints through the ages have looked heavenward to their Savior. The prophet Isaiah, the great evangelical prophet of the Old Testament, Chapter 12, the verse 2, "Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also is become my salvation." Words that Isaiah preached centuries before Christ came in the flesh. But even these words are written in terms of a prophecy of what Judah and Israel will rejoice in a future day. In that day, verse 1, thou shalt say, behold, God is my salvation. Here is the realization that every saved sinner comes to. Here is the light that breaks in upon them. God is my salvation. I have a God who saves. This will be the day when Israel will see Christ and accept Him as their Messiah. And they will say, God is my salvation. And there He is. God manifest in the flesh. Here is a view heavenward, but it is a view that focuses upon Christ. In Titus chapter 2 and the verse 13, Paul uses this kind of language and very specifically and deliberately does fasten this title upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, again, he's considering the day of the Savior's return. We're looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only one person in view here. The terms all apply to one person. He is the great God and our Savior. That's who He is. Jesus Christ, the great God and our Savior, or our great Savior God. That's who He is. And as Jude closes off this exhortation to contend for the faith, this is the view of Christ and of God that He leaves us with. It is the purpose of God to save. That purpose is epitomized and personified in the Lord Jesus and in His work. He is our Savior. We look to Him as God, verse 25 also instructs us, to the only wise God, our Savior. We fasten our eye upon God. We can look no higher. We can look to no more glorious and wonderful being than to God Himself. This contending that we are called to is one in which we have made available to us the resources of the highest. All that the Scriptures define as being involved in that one word, God, is to be the object of our focus as we contend for the faith. God is in this battle. And if God be for us, who can be against us? We fasten our eyes upon the One who is God. And in looking to His Christ, we look at One who is God, truly manifest in flesh. All that is necessary for this battle is promised us. Because we can enlist the aid and the help and the grace of God. There is nothing more encouraging. Indeed, it is the only thing that will encourage the Christian to go on in the battle. It's to know this is of God. God is in this. You see, such is the change that is effected in the regenerate sinner, that when God converts a sinner, there is only one determining factor of peace from that point on, that I need to know God is with me and God is in this business that I am called to be engaged in. If I sense that God is not in it, I can have no peace doing it. I can only give myself to a certain activity, whatever it may be, however difficult or easy it may be, if I know God is in this. That is the only way my conscience can be at peace. That is the only way my will and my flesh can be at peace. That is the only way I can know peace and joy and contentment of heart. I must know God is in this. Because no Christian can happily, peacefully give themselves to any activity that they do not have that assurance of soul that God is in it. But Jude is reminding us here that this is an activity that God's people can give themselves to with the absolute assurance God is in it. In fact, you can do nothing else and know that God is in it. You can't avoid this battle. You can't avoid this contending for the faith and look God in the eye. But in this battle, in this activity, in this contending, and only in this environment and context of contending for the faith can you look heavenward and say, I know God is for me. I know God is in this. There is a sense in which we can say God is nowhere else but in the arena of contending for the faith. You'll not find Him anywhere else. You'll not find Him in a life or a lifestyle that does not contend for the faith. You'll not find Him in a church that doesn't contend for the faith. And to the degree that any true Christian gives up on the battle, they must give up on the presence of God. And to the degree that a church gives up in this battle, they must also give up on the presence of God. Because it is only as we give ourselves to contend for the faith that we can look heavenward, look God in the eye, and know that God is for us. There is an interesting emphasis here before we leave this thought about the view of God that is set before us. An interesting emphasis on the fact that He is the only wise God. The only wise God. He's not saying that there are other gods, they just happen to be fools. That's not what He's saying here. He's saying that God is only wise. God can only act in wisdom. All that He does is exclusively wise. Now here is one divine attribute that is particularly singled out for our notice. Of all the things that Jude could have said to describe the person and the character of God, he chooses this one. The only wise, exclusively wise, all wise God. Why is that? I think that it's perhaps because it is most likely that we will call into question the wisdom of God more quickly than any other aspect of God's character when engaged in this battle that Jude is speaking of. Why should it be this way? Why should God ordain that His people, as a basic function and instinct of their spiritual life, contend against apostasy for the faith? And the flesh will always rise within us to say, where is the wisdom in that? What's the point in this? What is God thinking of when He brings me into the circumstances that He does and you into the particular battle zone that He brings you into? What is God thinking of? And our tendency always is to say there's a better way. There has to be some smarter way to do it than this. Of course, that's the spirit that has seized the modern church. There has to be a better model of doing church and doing worship than what God insists on. And by implication and inference, there is an insistence upon the folly of God in doing it that way and requiring us to act in that way. But Jude says, you never forget the wisdom of this. We will always have questions that arise in our minds about contending for the faith. We will, each of us, always come to various points in our Christian experience where we sit down and we say, why in the world would God do it this way? There has to be a smarter way than this. But whatever questions arise, they must all be resolved by faith in this truth. He is the only wise God. He is the exclusive source of wisdom. Can we not recognize that it is the height of arrogance to say, I know better than God? Is there not implied here that submissive humility that ought to characterize the true servant of Christ? He knows best. This is wisdom. Whatever I think about the matter is irrelevant. God's way is wise. In the Psalm 147, in the verse 5, great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite. And that's where we have to come to. There will be times when we don't know why it is the way it is. But our Lord is of great power, and His understanding is infinite. In Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul is writing to those believers concerning the outworking of the purpose of God in their lives through the gospel, he speaks of the riches of God's grace wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. That's how God deals with you as a Christian. It's only wisdom. He has abounded toward you in grace, in all wisdom and prudence. All His working is wise, and faith will submit to that, even when we can't understand, when we think there might well be a better way, when we are tempted to alter course, when we are tempted to do things differently, when we are inclined to say this business of contending for the faith as God requires is a foolish thing. We must be rebuked by these words: He is the only wise God. That is how we are to go on contending for the faith. But let's notice something else here. Let's think about the work of God that is to be considered as we contend. There is a work of God that is in view here. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. We're focusing now on His power. He is able. He is able. He has power. He has ability to do certain things. There is the power of omnipotence that is in view here. That's what makes God God. His power. Unique to Himself. Omnipotence. No man can ever experience omnipotence. Here is what theologians call one of the incommunicable attributes of God. It's what makes God, God. His power, His ability is unique. This power is, of course, exercised by Christ for His people in the context of their salvation and their redemption. What did the Savior say in the wake of His resurrection and even as He ascends to the throne of God in heaven? He says, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore." Go ye therefore. It'll be a fight, it'll be a battle, but go because I have all power. All power given to me, all of the power of the Godhead exercised by Christ on the behalf of the people to fulfill God's saving purpose in their lives because He is the successful redeeming champion of His people. All power. He is able. Never forget it. We all know something of what it feels to be weary. Here we go again. Another day, another battle. Another instance of fighting against that same sin we fought yesterday and the day before and the week before and the year before. And we get weary. And we know what that feels like. Like a weary soldier wishing the battle was over. Wishing there was an easier way. Can't we just put our feet up for a while? Why do I have to wear this armor? He is able. It is only as we remember His power and consider His power that we will go on. He is able to keep us from falling. There are certain things, especially here, where the power of God is seen to be at work and that we are to consider. He is able to keep you from falling. He is able to preserve, to keep us from falling and from stumbling. The power of Christ is at work in His people in what we might describe as an ultimate and sovereign fashion to keep them from apostasy, to keep them from falling away from God. That's the context in which Judas writing these words. There are those that have crept in unawares. They're the servants of the devil. They're not converts to Christ, though they will claim to be. But there is that ultimate sovereign sense in which the power of Christ is at work in those that are truly His own people, that they can never fall away. They can never become apostate. In the Psalm 55 and the verse 22, "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and He shall sustain thee. He shall never suffer the righteous to be moved. Though pressed down with burdens, though afflicted with cares, though besieged by enemies, He will never suffer the righteous to be removed, to be moved." There is an eternal promise in that ultimate sovereign sense. The people of God are secure. We know the words; they're familiar and sweet to us in John 10:28. "No man, no man, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." No man has the power to shift a saved sinner from the protection of Jesus Christ. We're in the hand of Christ, in the hand of God, secure and safe. He is able to keep you from falling. Yet there is a more general sense in which we can consider these words in terms of our ordinary Christian life and walk, we know what it is to stumble into sin. We know what it is to fall in a snare and in temptation. And yet the fact remains that He is able to keep you from falling. Why does the Christian fall into sin? Because at that moment they have not made use of the resources that are available to them in Christ. He is able to keep you from falling. He's able to keep you. Did the Lord Jesus not teach us to pray in those words that He gave His disciples in Matthew 6 and the verse 13? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That is to be the daily, ongoing, continuous prayer of the Christian. Lord, lead me today in such a way that I will not fall into temptation. Deliver me from evil. It really is just to emphasize what Jude is saying here. He is able to keep you from falling. Therefore, we must pray. There is a lesson here that as we go out to contend for the faith, we must pray, Lord, keep me from falling. There are resources in Christ and in His power to keep us from yielding to sin, yielding to temptation, being overcome by the snares of the devil that beset us. Now, as we contend for the faith, we must carefully consider the fact that we are liable to fall. We are inclined to fall. We are prone to fall. But He is able to keep us. As the psalmist prayed, Psalm 119, verse 117, Hold thou me up and I shall be safe. Uphold me according to thy word. He is able to keep you from falling. But you say, I'm so weak, I'm so feeble, I've fallen so many times. It takes such a little thing just to trip me up and I fall over. And a soldier who's down is not much use in contending for the faith. But He's able to keep you from falling. He's able to make you stand. He says, stand in the evil day. Stand as a Christian soldier. Having your feet shod with the shoes, those gospel shoes, with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ can prepare and equip you to stand. And that's what Jude is saying here. He's able to keep you from falling. Both in that ordinary sense and in that ultimate sense. Here are people that are particularly exposed to the dangers of false teaching. There's nothing that will make a weak Christian stumble more quickly than being exposed to error that looks like the truth. It trips them up so easily. But He's able to keep you from falling by giving discernment, giving wisdom, giving grace, giving knowledge, giving strength to resist these false teachers and the assault of the devil upon them. The power of Christ will present us before God in glory. It's the power of God that will present you faultless before the presence of His glory. There's no other way to heaven but through the experience of the power of God. You'll not get to heaven by your own dogged determination after your conversion. Some have that view of conversion, that somehow God gives you a shove and a push along the tracks when He converts you, and it's up to you to keep chugging along until you get to heaven. No. You're kept by the power of God, and it's by the He is able to present you faultless before the throne of His glory. 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 5 speaks of those who are born again and they are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. They are kept by the power of God to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled, reserved in heaven for you. He is able to present you faultless before the presence of His glory. You'll be there faultless. That's the glorification of God's people. Faultless. Body and soul, like Christ, without fault, without sin, without blemish. The battle's over. No more fighting the flesh. No more fighting against the inroads of sin and apostasy and error in the life and in the church. Faultless before the presence of His glory. In a wonderful way, this little epistle envisages the entire Christian course or pilgrimage. In verse 1, it begins in eternity. Sanctified by God the Father, put into Jesus Christ, called by the gospel, then all the way through the book of the epistle, you're contending for the faith. But where does it end? Faultless before the presence of His glory. That's the course of the Christian. And that's what we're to consider, the power of God and nothing else. That power that Paul speaks of there at the end of Philippians chapter 3. He shall change our vile body that it may be like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. It's the power of God that will make your body once more a sinless vessel for a sinless soul. The power of God. That power will bring us faultless into His presence. Before the face of God. They will stand before His face. We've seen those verses in Revelation 7. Before the throne of God. The Lamb in the midst of the throne. The revelation of the glory of God in time and for all eternity. And they are before His throne. Perfect. White. Washed. Pure and clean in His sight. Only the power of God can bring you from a state of sin into a state of glory, faultless before His presence. With exceeding joy. The structure of the verse indicates, evidently enough, that this will be exceeding joy in terms of our experience. What a joy that will be. Peter speaks of that joy unspeakable and full of glory that is the end of our faith, the end of our pilgrimage. We may know a measure of it now here upon the earth, but oh, what joy. Joy indescribable, joy unspeakable, full of glory. In that day when we come before His presence, pure and faultless. But I think that we can also see here a reference to the joy of Christ. The joy of the Redeemer. He shall joy over thee with singing. The prophet wrote. Oh, the Savior will know the fullness of joy in that day when His people, every last one of them, are brought home to the presence of His glory. Sharing in the glory of Christ. Seeing Him. What delight and joy will mark the day of our final triumph. 1 Peter chapter 4, the verse 13. Rejoice. Inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, yes, even joy now in the midst of the bearing of His cross, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. The final thought I'm going to leave very quickly with you is this, that there is a prayerful chorus of praise here. A prayerful chorus of praise. It's to Him. Notice how this is all about praise being offered to the Lord. Now unto Him. It's to Him, to the only wise God, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. To Him. That's what this is about. We are to contend for the faith, looking to Him, seeing certain things about Him and His work, but singing, giving Him the glory. Ascribing to God and to His Christ glory and majesty, dominion and power. What does this mean? It simply means that there is a recognition that these things belong to God and to His Christ. It's a desire to see Him take all the glory, all the majesty, all the dominion, to reign, to rule, to be over all things, to be exalted to that place that is rightfully His. You see, the Christian contender for the faith recognizes that these things belong to the Lord and to His Christ. They're rightfully His. In part, this is what motivates the battle. We want simply to contend for the faith in order that God and His Christ might come to enjoy that which is rightfully His. That's what we're fighting for. The crown rights of King Jesus. He has claims over men and claims over this earth that He has not yet realized. In other words, that He has not yet entered into an experience of. The Lord Jesus is the King of the earth. But He's not ruling today in the earth. Men live in defiance of His rule and His authority and power. He's not ruling in the earth today in the sense and in the way that the Scriptures reveal He will one day, when the earth will be ruled with a rod of iron. When the inflexible rule of divine justice will rule the earth and it will not be resisted or rebelled against or defied. Again, is that not what the Lord Jesus taught His disciples how to pray? Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory. The Savior didn't invent those words. He quoted the words of David in prayer from 1 Chronicles 29 and the verse 11. Those are the very terms David used. Thine, Lord, is the greatness and the kingdom and the power and the majesty and the glory. This is our desire now. The contender for the faith will have this desire now. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, to the only wise God, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power now in this life. That's what I want the Lord to have as a result of my life on this earth. That now, in my lifetime, through whatever efforts I can make to contend for the faith, glory, majesty, and dominion, and power might be given to Him. Now, there's a huge implication from that statement, is there not? That while we contend for the faith, we must desire none of the glory for ourselves. It's all for Him. It's for His sake. It's for His cause. There's an attitude here that sets aside any desire for personal honor and glory that the flesh might crave. Christ alone is worthy. The soldiers of Christ go into battle in His cause, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb." We're not worthy. Not unto us, O Lord. Not unto us, but unto Thy name give glory. That's how it is to be now. It's how it will be forever. Both now and ever.
That's how it will be eternally. The saints around the throne, Revelation 5. Refresh your memory of the verses, verse 11 through to verse 14. The saints around the throne, joined by the angels, by the cherubim, saying, "Worthy is the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb." Heaven is an environment of eternal praise to God and the Lamb as the battle is over. It's not a parade of champions in terms of great men of God swaggering through the streets of glory, sounding their own trumpet about how much they did and how they're worthy of honor. It's worthy is the Lamb. The final word of the epistle is the word Amen. It simply reminds us that these words are uttered in the spirit of prayer. We must ever give ourselves to prayer for the battle that we are engaged in. We must ever prayerfully look to the Lord. We can only contend for the faith prayerfully. They must pray, "Lord, get glory for yourself in this battle. Get the majesty. Get the dominion. Get the power. Take it to yourself, Lord. Use these feeble actions on our part as we would seek to contend against false teaching and error and heresy and apostasy of every shape and size and sort. Get glory to your name, Lord." There has to be that kind of prayer. But the chief significance of the word Amen and why we use it in prayer is that it expresses a sense of conviction and resolution. It's a word that simply has its roots even in the concept of faith and a sure foundation. It's a statement of conviction. This is how it's going to be. I am sure. Judas saying, you be sure. Even as you pray, believe this to be certain. Here's how it's going to end. Here is how it's going to finish. The glory of the only wise God, the majesty and glory and honor of Christ, and you standing faultless before the presence of His glory. What a finish to the battle. It's such a finish that as we read in Matthew 25, although the language is not couched in terms related to the battlefield yet, we need to make the connection here. It's such a finish to this battle that when Jesus says, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world," that every saint that stands before the throne will say words to this effect: "Lord, what have we ever done to deserve it? What have we done? When did we ever do these things for you?" And then, as never before, we will realize that it is His power that will present us faultless before the presence of His glory with great joy. That's the certain hope that we have. And then, perfectly. Now it's only imperfectly done, but then perfectly. We will say, "Thine be the glory." May the Lord bless His word for Jesus' sake.